Father God, we pray that you'd help us to listen to you speak to us today. We pray that you would soften our hearts and help us to put out the distractions and hear what the Lord Jesus would have us do with our lives. Your word says, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And so we pray that that would not happen to any of us today, that we would not harden our hearts, but would listen carefully. In Jesus' name, amen. So verse 18, Luke chapter 9. Once when Jesus was praying in private, and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowd say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "God's Messiah." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory, and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." I want to start by saying this, that many of us Christians are following a Jesus of our own imagination, a Jesus of our own preference, and not the Jesus of the Bible. Maybe we're familiar with this in the prosperity teaching that spreads in the teaching of people like Creflo Dollar, Alf Lucal, or even one Enoch Adeboye, who once says that Jesus offers mansions and not one-bedroom flats. But we also see this Jesus of our imagination in our so-called Bible-teaching churches. Churches where we train people to handle Romans 8 with skill, but we leave materialism unaddressed. See, John Piper, American preacher, calls this a comfortable Christianity that is a kind of creeping gangrene in the church. And you see, the question is this: what Jesus are we following? New Life Church, Catford. What Jesus are we following? And today's passage is going to confront us with this. We're going to spend most of our time in verses 21 to 26. They demand a disproportionate amount of time. But before I get there, let me just help us to work our way through verses 18 to 20. Have a look down at verse 18. "Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, 'Who do the crowd say I am?' They replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life.' 'But what about you?' he asked. 'Who do you say I am?' And Peter answered, 'God's Messiah.'" See, there's one thing that the last few years have taught us is this, is that opinion polls are useless. Opinion polls are useless, aren't they? Because they didn't see Brexit coming. And they certainly didn't see Donald Trump coming, as there's a clear picture of some of these opinion polls. They didn't see Brexit coming, they didn't see Donald Trump coming. And it's almost like in this passage, Jesus is saying to his disciples, "Look, have you learned to see past the opinion polls?" You see, what are the opinion polls saying? They're saying that Jesus is a great prophet back from the dead. That's what they're saying. Look back at verse 7 of chapter 9. Earlier on, Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on through Jesus' ministry, and he was perplexed. Because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. See, it's there. He's one of the great prophets back from the dead. That's the only explanation. But Jesus is saying to his disciples, "Look, guys, forget your opinion polls. Who do you say I am?" Who do you say I am? Because you've been with me this whole time. And have you been paying close attention? Everyone knows that a prophet has no authority of their own. They come in the Old Testament and they say, thus says the Lord, acting on God's authority and God's word. But Jesus is saying, look, you've seen me time and time again do things on my own authority. Chapter 8, verse 25, you yourselves saw how I calmed the winds and the waves, and you yourselves asked, who is this? Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? Chapter 9, verse 1, I, on my authority, gave you power to drive out demons. Chapter 9, verse 17, you saw me, Jesus, feed 5,000 people with one packed lunch, just like Moses fed, just like God fed Israel in the desert. And I did it on my authority. So who do you say I am? Just a prophet? Who do you say I am? And you can imagine at this point, there's a bit of a kind of huddle when the disciples get around and they're like, this is interesting, right? What's going on? And then the chat. And then Peter steps forward. You are God's Messiah. See, Jesus, I think, stays surprisingly calm because I want to say, yes, Peter, come on, finally. Yes, Peter. It's God's Messiah. He is the Messiah. He's God's chosen promised king. The one who's come to restore God's rule because he is God in the flesh. That's exactly who he is. He's God's Messiah. And you know this because it's been all in your face since the start. At the beginning of Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, you heard the voice of God say, you are my son. And so finally, they've got it. This is God's Messiah. And so it's like key stage one of the disciples' education is over. See that Jesus is the Messiah. And they've got that. And so here's key stage two. What kind of Messiah is he? What kind of Messiah is he? And what does he want for us? See, what does it mean to follow this Messiah? And that's today's passage. And there's just one point. So if you like making notes, there's only one point to take down. So don't miss it. It's this. It's that the suffering Messiah invites you to die to self. It should come up on the screen. The suffering Messiah invites you to die to self. Let me tell you a story. A real story about two people. Two real investors who were investors during the 2008 financial crisis and in the years leading up to that. And really, it's a tale of two different investment strategies. The first guy, Bernie Madoff. His investment strategy was this. It's a get-rich-quick scheme. Have you ever heard of a Ponzi scheme? You know what a Ponzi scheme is? Okay, so that's what he was running in the years leading up to the crisis, a Ponzi scheme. And the idea is this, that the guys in the bottom feed in cash, and the people at the top cream it off. And so it looks like you're investing because you've got money coming back. But you don't want to be the people stuck on the bottom of the pyramid because you're getting nothing. So as long as you can keep feeding more people into the pyramid, you look like you're investing. And so guess who's at the top of the pyramid? Bernie Madoff. And so his investment strategy is to avoid the pain of actually doing investment research, of actually finding stuff that's worth investing in. Just start a pyramid scheme and get rich quick. The other guy, Michael Burry, he's a guy who through sheer hard graft, through research, found out 5 years before advance, he predicted the property crisis. Yeah, you've seen the film as well. Yeah, he predicted the property crisis. And so what he did is what...
Oh, here. Oh, it's recording.
And he looked like a fool. He looked like an idiot. And he lost money. He lost genuine money because people were making ridiculous profits in the property market and he's taking his out. But here's how the story ends. You fast forward to 2009 and how's Bernie Madoff doing? Big loss. Loss. Loser. He's lost $17 billion because in the end the whole Ponzi scheme collapsed. And obviously the government found out and they gave him 150 years in prison. I don't know how he's going to finish that sentence, but he got 150 years. And the other guy, Michael Burry, winning. See, he made $100 million just for himself. Not talk about his firm. And so the question is this, in the cold light of history, which investment strategy was wiser? is obvious, isn't it? The one that involves suffering now for future gain. The one that involves suffering now for future gain. And Jesus is inviting us in this passage to choose a wise investment strategy for our lives. And the good news is that he's chosen it first with his life. And so he's going to show us how to do it. So have a look down at verse 21. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." Do you see? Must. It's a really important word. Do not miss it. Must. The Messiah must choose self-denial in this life before receiving glory. He must, verse 22, suffer. He must be killed. You see, and this is the explanation for verse 21, because he told them, don't tell anyone about it. And if you're the disciples, you're probably thinking, you can't win with this guy, right? First he's telling him he's the Messiah, and he's like, shut up about it, don't tell anyone. But the reason is verse 22. He needs to suffer. He needs to be killed. I don't know, some of you might remember Glastonbury last year. I don't even remember Stormzy on stage with Jeremy Corbyn. So Jeremy Corbyn's the guy that the whole, you know, got a lot of people were pinning their hopes on. And you get Stormzy after the elections on stage singing, "Oh, Jeremy Corbyn, oh, Jeremy." And you're thinking, give this to me, like, he didn't even win the election. Like, what if he won the election? Like, they would be making him king, wouldn't they? That's how much the people loved Jeremy Corbyn. And see the difference with Jesus. He's actually God's chosen king. He is actually king, but he doesn't want any Glastonbury set. He's choosing to deny himself the glory of recognition as the Messiah. Why? So that he can suffer and die. You see, we're going to see, or we've been seeing it already in Luke's Gospel, Jesus' life and his teaching attracts total rejection from everyone. And look at verse 22. He's going to be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. That's the Sanhedrin. So those groups together, the Jewish ruling council, and Jesus says, I'm going to be flat out rejected by them. And it's no wonder, if you read Luke's Gospel, here's a man who's relentless about forgiving sins on his own authority. And so he's thinking, priest, say nothing about your sacrifices. Like, we don't need you. And it's no wonder the priest hated him. And here's a man who brings rest from burdensome laws. He says, people don't need to be condemned. Come to me, Matthew's Gospel, if you're heavy laden and burdened, and I'll give you rest. And so teachers of the law, the job centre's waiting for him. And so no wonder they hated him. But he says, I'm going to keep doing it until they decide to kill me. I must be killed. Now, I guess like you, most of us have heard this before, so you're thinking, yeah, that's kind of what Jesus' job is. That's what he's meant to do. But the point is, this is shocking. So the appropriate reaction is something like, why are you going to waste your life? What a waste of your life. Why would you do such a thing? It's what Peter did in the other Gospels, in Mark 8, in Matthew 16. Peter basically says to Jesus, you can't do this. You're not going to get killed. I'm sorry. It looks like a waste of a life. But Jesus must deny himself. He must deny himself glory and suffer. Because God plans on saving sinners. God plans to save sinners. You see, our biggest need is not a king who will come and affirm us in our wilderness and give us comfort now, health now, money now. Our biggest need is Jesus, a king who will wipe away our sin now, and who will free us from God's judgment now. And here's how Isaiah 53 puts it. This is a prediction of Jesus. It says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. You see, Jesus is a king that is pierced for our transgressions. He's a king who's on board He's on board with God's plan to save sinners. And so he's going to deny himself glory. And he's going to suffer hell on the cross so that we don't have to in eternity. And it's only after this that he's happy to receive glory. Verse 22, he'll be raised on the third day to life. Raised as Lord of heaven and earth. But right now, suffering. And she said, it's really clear, isn't it? If that's how the Messiah invests his life, suffering now, glory later, cross on earth, champagne in heaven, what should we expect? What should we expect? And so this is Jesus' big point to us. I'm inviting you to die to yourself. Invite us to die to self. I remember a few years ago in the park, it was actually in Battersea, I was working out and I looked across me and I saw this personal trainer. And this personal trainer was quite clearly obese. And he was standing there barking orders at his clients and saying, do more burpees, another pull-up. And I was looking at him and thinking, something not right here. Come on, man. This doesn't inspire confidence. He's perfectly fit and you're not. And you see, it's not like that with Jesus, is it? See, it makes sense to suffer for our personal training with Jesus. Because he's suffered the grueling regime of the cross. And he's got a resurrection body to prove it. And we need to remember that as we look at these verses, because they're hard. But if we lose track of that, we'll lose the basis for what Jesus is saying. And let's have a look down at verse 23. There's a very simple logic to these verses. Very simple logic. So we're just going to walk right through them. Have a look at verse 23. Then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Okay, let's stop right there. Calling yourself a Christian does not make you a follower of Jesus. Okay, that's really, really clear, isn't it, in this verse. The true mark of someone who's actually following Jesus is this, that they deny themselves and they take up their cross daily. It's a metaphor, okay? So what does the metaphor mean? Well, what's the self? The self is basically stands for life my own way. I'm in control. I'm in charge. My decisions, my ambitions, my way. And Jesus says, people who are actually following me, you need to kiss goodbye to that approach to life. You need to kiss goodbye to life my way. And the second picture of this, he says, you need to instead carry your cross daily. What does that actually look like? So someone who's carrying the cross daily has got this heavy, back-breaking weight, and they're in pain, and they're walking, and people are shouting at them, throwing insults and abuse, and they've been stripped naked of their belongings, and their destination is death. And Jesus says, that's your daily life. If you're a disciple, that's your daily life. So my daily life is to embrace rejection, loss, and shame. I need help. Help us out here, Jesus, because I don't get that. And so here's the next step in the logic. Verse 24. What's the first word there in verse 24? For, i.e. the reason I'm telling you that you need to take up your cross is this. That whoever wants to save their life, will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. See, trying to save your life, trying to have your best life now, Jesus says is a loss-making strategy. That is a loss-making strategy. See, the only winning strategy, Jesus says, is this. Lose your life now for me and you'll save it. Let Jesus rule your agenda and your ambitions. Even if it attracts suffering, and he says you save your life. What does that mean? Well, here's how a guy called C.S. Lewis put it once in a quote. He says this, lose your life and you save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and your favorite wishes every day. Look for Christ and you will find him. And with him, everything else thrown in. See, true life, the real you, is in Jesus. And that's what you can hang on to. But I look at that and I think, to be honest, I kind of like life my own way. I kind of like being in control. Is this really worth it? Well, here's the next step in the logic. Let's look down again, verse 25. Jesus says this. It's a genuine question, actually, so maybe we can answer it together. What good is it? What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very soul? So what's the answer? What good is it? Not good. Not good at all. See, what Jesus is saying is, it's not a good deal. It's not a good deal to have driven a BMW, to have been the life of the parties, to have swam with dolphins, and to lose your soul in the end. It's not a good deal. See, that is what it means to lose your life. To have done all this stuff, had everything you wanted your way, and in the end, have nothing. It's no good. Losing yourself is no good. I'm still a bit confused. What does it actually mean to lose yourself? Well, verse 26 makes it really, really super clear. Have a look at verse 26. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Losing yourself means being rejected by Jesus. He just puts it flat out here. Losing yourself means being rejected by Jesus. Jesus is very clear about this elsewhere in the Gospel. Luke 12 says this. Whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever disowns me, whoever chooses life their own way, whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God. Losing yourself means Jesus rejecting you when he comes to judge. You see, verse 26 says, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes. The big point of this is where history is going. The Son of Man is coming back to judge. The Son of Man is that great king of Daniel 7 who's predicted, the cosmic king who walks into the throne room of God and takes authority to judge nations. And he's coming back and he says, look, I'll be the judge of a life well spent. Jesus will be the judge of a life well spent. At the turn of the 20th century, the US President Theodore Roosevelt gave a famous speech, which has come to be known as the Man in the Arena speech. And basically in this speech, he talks about what does it mean to be a worthy citizen of a republic. And he says this. He says, the credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood. In his place will never be as cold and timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat. So I read and I think you can say that again. But in a similar way, Jesus is saying this, that the life that he judges worthy of approval is not the person who lives on the sidelines in comfort, but a man or the woman who actually gets in the arena and is willing to suffer for his sake. That's the life that he judges worthy of his approval when he returns. And so do we get this? Jesus says no other kind of life counts. He will be ashamed of any other kind of life. So do we understand this? See, when I think about this, it's actually a really, really horrible thought. The thought that someone could think that they've done well in this life, and they walk up to Jesus thinking they've done well in this life in the last day, and they hear those gut-wrenching words when he says, depart from me, I never knew you. And to know that it's just eternity of conscious regret. I've blown it. I had one chance and it's gone. And just eternity of regret, shame and torment. It's a horrible thought. It's horrible. So look, if you're here and Jesus is not in control of your life, if you're honest about that, Jesus is not in control of your life, can I encourage you that you need to give him control of your life? You need to give him ownership of your life today. Speak to me or any others here about how to begin that journey if you're confused about that, but you need to do that. Many of us here will call ourselves Christians. And so the question for us is this: are we investing our lives as Jesus expects? Are we investing our lives in the way that Jesus expects? See, actually, one of the nice things about belonging to a church plant, you might not think it's nice, but actually it is nice. One of the nice things about belonging to a church plant is this, is that actually it puts this to the test. It puts this to the test for us. See, for instance, for example, in a new church plant like this, maybe even on a Sunday like this, there's more jobs than there are people. And so actually, the rubber hits the road for us. Are we taking up our cross daily? Are we willing to serve in the ways that aren't necessarily using our immediate gifts? See, am I going to say, look, I want to serve using the gifts that I have in the ways that I think are suitable to me? Or am I willing to deny myself, to take up my cross, and then serve in ways in which I might not be prepared to? Actually, when I look out at this church, I thank God that many people are denying themselves and playing team and serving in ways in which maybe they never expected. I thank God for those who get involved in creche when maybe that's something they don't particularly look forward to. I thank God for those people who get involved door knocking or doing street evangelism when they feel actually I'm just terrified by that. I thank God for it. But we need to keep thinking about that. Am I actually taking up my cross? Or am I just hanging on to myself? See, the reality is this, you might begin to think, you know, because this is a hard message, I mean, it's a hard thing to hear, isn't it? You might begin to think this is about earning heaven. But it's not about earning God's favour. We've seen already verse 22, Jesus has already done that. He's died for our sins to give us forgiveness. This is not about getting God to be on our good side. But it's the evidence, look, it's evidence of are we really following the real Jesus. If I've been forgiven by the real Jesus, the real Messiah, then my life has got to show that I'm following the real Jesus and not one that I've made up in my head. So when that neighbour says to you that, oh, did you see on the news that, you know, that bigger vicar, he wouldn't marry that gay couple. And actually you know that that's like a Bible-believing Christian. And you say, you know, I think he's right. And you stick up for him. And even though you know you're going to lose the respect of your neighbour, that's the sort of thing Jesus is talking about. Or you think, actually, the place I need to be on a Sunday, I've got 7 days in a week, but on a Sunday, the place I need to be is to be in firing line of God's word and with God's people. So you say, you know what, stop the overtime pay. I don't care about the overtime pay. I'm going to be here on a Sunday and hear God's word. That's the kind of stuff that Jesus is talking about. See, what will be the verdict on how we invested our lives? Most of us here have 40, as I look out, maybe 50 years max. That's not prophetic, by the way, I'm not saying that. I'm just sort of guessing. But most of us have 40, 50 years. What will be the verdict on our lives? Will it have been a waste? Will it have been useful? Let me share with you a story that American preacher John Piper shares in one of his books. Some of you might know this, but it's worth hearing over and over again. So he tells us about two people, and let's see what we think about their lives. Let me share with you the first. Here's how he shares the story. He says, I'll tell you what a tragedy is. I'll show you how to waste your life. Consider a story from the February 1998 edition of Reader's Digest, which tells about a couple who took early retirement from their jobs when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise in their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. At first, when I read it, I thought it might be a joke. But it wasn't. Come to the end of your life, your one and only precious life, your God-given life, and let the last great work of your life, before you're given an account to your Creator, be this: playing softball and collecting shells. We laugh. He says, picture them before Christ at the great day of judgment. Look, Lord, see my shells. That is a tragedy. And people today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to embrace that tragic dream. Don't waste your life. Don't waste your life. Well, let me tell you a more positive story, one that's more in line with what we've been reading in this passage. In April 2000, Ruby Ellison and Laura Edwards were killed in Cameroon, West Africa. Ruby was over 80. Single all her life, she poured it out for one great thing: to make Jesus Christ known among the unreached, the poor and the sick. Laura was a widow, pushing 80 years old and serving at Ruby's side in Cameroon. The brakes failed. The car went over a cliff and they were both killed instantly. I asked my congregation, was that a tragedy? Two lives spent in unheralded service to the perishing poor for the glory of Jesus Christ. No, that is not a tragedy. That is a glory. These lives were not wasted, and these lives were not lost. See, because Jesus says this, that whoever loses his life for me will save it. And you see, it's not just pain now and no gain. It is actually worth it. It's worth it for the glory to come. It's worth it for the glory to come. That's the last thing we're going to see quickly. Verse 27. Have a look down. Jesus says this: truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. See, seeing the kingdom of God is just seeing the glory of God's King ruling. And 8 days later, the disciples got exactly that. Verse 28 to 36, we're not going to read it, but the transfiguration happens. It's just this event where they saw Jesus transformed. And basically what they got was a pre-death glimpse of Jesus reigning and ruling in his true glory. They saw him transformed lightning white. They saw Moses and Elijah show up, and they're just casually just chatting with Jesus, like, what's going on? And in God's presence, a glory cloud descends on them, the same glory cloud of the Old Testament temple comes along, and then they hear that voice for the second time say, this is my son. And what's the point? The point is that that's where you and I, if we're trusting Jesus, that's where we're headed. That's where we're headed. Eternity in the glorious presence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. With saints from across the ages. No more suffering. And we just get joy for eternity, each day getting better than the last, in Jesus' presence. And we join with the angels that are saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of his glory. And that is our eternity, a glorious eternity to come. It's worth it. We just need to suffer for a little while. And Jesus wants us to know that. And Luke writes this, wants us to know that. He wants us to be certain that if we suffer now for Jesus, we will be with him in glory. Let me pray for us in light of what we've heard.